Yeah, Galatians chapter 2. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you teach us through it. And so we ask that you would open the eyes of our hearts, or just as Paul prayed for those in Ephesus, we pray for ourselves that the hearts of the eyes of our hearts would be opened, that we would have a spirit from you of revelation and of wisdom so that we might know you better today. Lord, use this time for your glory. May we be drawn to the marvelous nature of who Jesus is and what he's done all over again, and refreshed by that reality. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Go ahead and have a seat. Excuse me. A teacher asked the children in her Sunday school class, "If I sold my house and my car, had a big garage sale, and gave all my money to the church, would I get into heaven?" "No," all the children shouted with great enthusiasm. "Well, if I cleaned the church every day, mowed the yard, and kept everything neat and tidy, would I then get into heaven?" Again, all the kids yelled in unison and with even greater passion, "No!" Reveling in the fact that she'd done well teaching, and that the kids had obviously caught the overarching message of the lesson on the gospel, she asked, "Well then, how can I get into heaven?" Just then, in the back of the room, a 5-year-old boy shouted out, "You gotta be dead!" Yeah. Now, Christianity is uniquely distinct from every religion. It is uniquely distinct, and I actually want to stop there just for a moment. It's distinct from every religion on earth. In fact, friends, Christianity isn't even a religion. Not if you think. I know that that's how the world looks at it, but let's understand this as a congregation, and if you're here and you don't know the Lord, you need to hear this right now. Christianity is not a religion. You see, the world calls it a religion because that then puts it into a category, or into a bunch of categories, where you can then now pick the right religion for you, whatever that means. See, what the world says is that however you see it, however you see reality, choose for yourself whatever religion you'd like. It's kind of like going to Baskin-Robbins or going to Burger King, you know. It's made just for you. Pick whatever one you want. That's one of the reasons why the world calls it a religion. Because you see, Christianity is not a religion if it is true. Think about that for a moment. If Jesus is really risen from the dead, this is not a religion. This is truth. If that is a historical fact, as the scriptures declare and as Christianity very clearly teaches, that Jesus really did die a real death and then rose again from the dead, that means it is not a religion. It is just plain old truth because it happened in history. And as I was saying earlier, that if Jesus is risen from the dead, and he is, he is risen from the dead. If that is true, and since it is true, that means that we have to take every single word that he ever said about himself and about reality seriously. That's why Christianity is not a religion. It's not a religion at all, if it's true. If it's not true, then we all are wasting our time right now. Totally wasting our time. Completely waste. We should all be asleep. We should all be at the coast. We should all be doing something else if Jesus is not really risen from the dead. That is just true. Because if he's not really risen from the dead, Paul says that if he's not risen from the dead, we are pathetic. We are pitiful for believing such a thing. And he says in 1 Corinthians that we are still in our sins if he is not risen from the dead. So friends, make no doubt about it, Christianity is distinct, uniquely distinct from every religion on earth, because it's not a religion at all, but it's also distinct from every other worldview that there is. In many ways, perhaps, but in the most profound way, in this way, that Christianity is grounded in the person, or in a person, and what he did, rather than on a system of teaching and what humans must do. See, what religion essentially teaches is this. Religion proclaims what humans must do. That's what religion is, in a nutshell. Every other religion on earth, every religion on earth, essentially teaches that. It tells you what it is you must do in order to reach whatever goal that religion is promising its people. But Christianity says something quite different. Christianity proclaims not, this is what you must do. It says, it's done. So get the difference. Religion says, do this, and you will be favored by God, or you will be swallowed into the nothing. Whatever it is that religion is saying. Okay? But Christianity says, no, it's already been done. Receive it. It's quite a difference, actually. And at the center of Christianity, at the center of history, at the center of the universe, at the center of reality itself, the scriptures tells us, Christianity teaches that Jesus is at the center of everything. And he said so many times. In fact, we kind of take that for granted as Christians. We read through the scriptures and we see these amazing things that Jesus says about himself. And we kind of just go, what must I do? Okay, yeah, we get to the, give me the nitty gritty, Jesus, when he says, man, I'm really the center of everything. And if you ever take any time to just contemplate and meditate upon that reality, it'd be good for you. See, Jesus said, it is all about me. He said this over and over again, and I'd like to read from you in John. I know we're in Galatians, but John chapter 5. If you want to join me, you can. But just listen to what it is that Jesus says to the religious leaders. You see, he consistently said that it was all about him. And that was one of the reasons why the religious leaders so vehemently were against him and wanted him to be silenced. Because he was saying, you know, it is really all about me. You need to pay attention to me. You need to be putting your trust in me. He said this over and over again. It made them very upset. And he says this to the religious leaders in John chapter 5, verse 39. Listen to what he says. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" You see what it is that Jesus is doing to these guys? He says, "You search the scriptures," and you know what? They did. They did. They knew the scriptures inside and out. They used a Jewish, especially Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, they would have had the Hebrew scriptures memorized. The Hebrew scriptures memorized. On top of that, they would have probably had also the commentaries about the Hebrew scriptures memorized. Okay? So these guys are really experienced with the scriptures. And you know what? Jesus just popped their self-righteous bubble. "You search the scriptures." He says at least three things here in this passage. Let me share them with you. First of all, he says, you're looking in the right place, yet overlooking in the scriptures that they are fulfilled in me. That's what he says. You're looking in the right place. You're constantly looking in the right place, yet overlooking the scripture's real meaning. Me. The second thing he also says is this. Your knowledge of the scriptures alone will not give you eternal life. Now you tell somebody who is religious and who knows the scriptures inside and out, hey, your knowledge of the scriptures, as far as eternal life goes, doesn't do you any good. Just because you know it in your head and because you do some practices that are in the scriptures does not mean you have eternal life. The scriptures don't give you the eternal life. Jesus says, no, I give eternal life. I give eternal life. Your knowledge of the scriptures alone will not give you eternal life, he says. Only I give eternal life. And the third thing he says is you're putting your hope in Moses. But you must trust me alone. You see what he's saying here? He's saying that it is literally all about him. It is literally all about him. And in a nutshell, he says this, eternal life, so a life that is right with God. Eternal life is not one which is earned through rigorous study and discipline, but is only received and genuinely experienced by coming to a person, namely Jesus. It is only genuinely experienced if you receive Jesus alone, to the exclusion of every other preference you might have, to every other deed you might do, to every religion that there is, to every other philosophy there might be, and to every other worldview that there might be. It is only found in Jesus, Jesus' words. Not some preacher, not Graham's words, not some other minister's words. Jesus said that. Jesus said that. Now, I wanted to begin with Jesus' words because I want us to see the continuity that exists between what Jesus said and taught and what Paul teaches. You see, because all these relate to what we've been learning in Galatians so far. See, in every one of us, there is a temptation to believe and to think somehow that we add something to salvation. That we must do something to maintain a favorable standing with the Lord. But friends, that isn't the gospel. That is not the gospel. That's not Christianity. That's religion. If you believed that you think, or if you think or believe that you add something to salvation, that you can add something to the work that Jesus has done on the cross and somehow get for yourself better favor from God, or think to yourself that you somehow maintain your favor with God based on what you do, then what you're doing, friends, is minimizing the work that Jesus did in your place. See, what Christianity says is, no, you need to put all of your weight down on what it is that Jesus did for you, and not upon your own effort, not upon your own performance. One guy says, that I love to read, he says, Christianity is the only faith that gives you the declaration before the performance. Gives you the decision before the court hearing. Because what it says is, if you put your weight down on what it is that Jesus has done for you in your place, what it tells you is that you have God's favor. You're a new creation. You're a child of God. That's what Christianity teaches. Just having simple faith in Jesus, the size of a mustard seed. The size of a mustard. How big is the size of a mustard? It's really small, right? He says, if you have faith in Jesus, the size of a mustard seed, you are made right with God. And you can't add anything to it by what you do. No, the things that you do now as a Christian, everything that you do, every good deed, that, yeah, you will be rewarded for one day. It's not earning for you anything. It's not earning you salvation. What it is that you are responding. You're responding to the grace that's been given to you. Therefore, you do the good deeds. Therefore, you do the good deeds because of the grace. See, this is what's happened. In Galatia, they're struggling with this reality. They're struggling with religion. They're beginning to lean towards relying upon their own works and not Jesus' ultimate work on their behalf. They were beginning to trust Moses rather than Jesus, believing that adding Moses to Jesus would somehow enhance their salvation, would somehow maintain their salvation. And that's because false teachers had come into their churches and began teaching that to be good spiritual Christians, they were required to keep the ceremonial and the dietary laws of Moses. They needed to become Jewish in order to be good Christians. And what these false teachers were doing is that they were leading the Galatians away from the person of Jesus. They were leading them away from Jesus to what? To a religious system based on Moses. It was based on Moses. It was created by man, but it was based on some laws in the books of Moses. It was a system, religious system, created to make Jews feel like they were right before God. And Paul is saying, hey, you don't have to be circumcised. Now, to a Jewish person, they're thinking, that's crazy. That's crazy. Why? Because 8 days after you're born, you're supposed to be circumcised. And so in order to become a Jew before Jesus came, in order to become Jewish, which is something that you could do if you're a Gentile, if you weren't Jewish and you wanted to become Jewish, you wanted to follow the true God, the thing that you were supposed to do was go underneath the scalpel to allow the rabbi access to make you Jewish. And you know exactly what I'm talking about. Right? And so you can understand why Gentiles might hear these these teachers and go, oh man, goodness, but if that's what's required. And then the festivals, you need to follow the festivals, and you need to celebrate the festivals, and you need to eat a particular way in order to be really spiritual. This is what they were teaching, and Paul blows a gasket and he writes Galatians and he says, no, that's not the way it is. And every Gentile person goes, whew, not exactly. Not yet. Not yet. Though they should after reading the epistle to the Galatians. You see, Paul won't have any of it. And so in chapter 1 we saw that he began defending his apostleship because that was being attacked by these false teachers. And he defends the gospel. And in chapter 2 he maintains his defense. He's still doing that. In chapter 2 he continues with an autobiographical experience. He's given them autobiographical material. That this time it concerns a second visit to Jerusalem to meet with some apostles, that they all might be unified underneath the one and only gospel of God's grace in Jesus. And that's what we find. It's not something that's probably going to be a surprise to you. I've already said it several times, but here's the truth. There is no other gospel other than the one gospel of God's grace in Christ Jesus. In fact, Paul feels so strongly about this. In chapter 1, he says, if anybody, whether it be me or an angel, comes to you and preaches to you a gospel other than the one that you received at first, let them be cursed. That's how strongly he feels about it. And that word cursed, anathema, means to be underneath the wrath of God, to be underneath the curse of God. He literally says, let those people go to hell. Let those people be damned. Whoa! How strongly do you feel about this, Paul? He would say, I feel really strong about this. Really strongly about this. In fact, I'm going to fight this tooth and nail. All right? So the very first thing that we see in our text this morning is the unchangeable one gospel of grace. Galatians chapter 2. He says, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. The unchangeable one gospel of grace. Paul takes another trip to Jerusalem, but now it's 14 years later. 14 years from what? Well, perhaps from his conversion, or perhaps from the last time he was in Jerusalem. Remember, he said that he did go to Jerusalem for a few days, for 15 days, right after 3 years from his conversion. So commentators are kind of divided about this. They don't know if Paul's saying 14 years from his conversion or 14 years from that last visit. Nevertheless, it's been 14 years, however you look at it from Paul's perspective. And in that 14 years, what has he been doing? What has Paul been doing? Well, if you know Paul's story, you know that when he went to Jerusalem the first time, he eventually had to be asked to leave. In fact, all the Jews were getting upset about what it was that Paul was doing in Jerusalem, which happened everywhere that Paul ever went. Okay? He always started a riot just about everywhere he went. Well, he didn't really start it. He preached the gospel, and then people around him started the riots. Everywhere he goes, there is a ruckus, a riot that happens. And so he goes to Jerusalem on his first visit, and it begins to happen. He begins talking to Jesus, or about Jesus, concerning things. And so a lot of Jewish people get upset about this, and the brothers and sisters there in Jerusalem say, Paul, why don't we get you out of here? It's not really too safe. You know, you're rocking the boat here in Jerusalem. Let's get you out of here for your own safety. And by the way, we're not really up to any more persecution than, you know, the last time before you knew the Lord. You know, we're not really interested in any more of that. So let's get you out of here. And so they send him back to Tarsus. That's where he goes. And that's where he's from. So he spends nearly 14 years in Tarsus. And what's he doing during that time? Well, he's probably preaching the gospel. He couldn't keep his mouth shut about the grace that he'd received. He's probably preaching and teaching the gospel to anybody who will listen to him, both Jew and Gentile alike. But we do know this, that Barnabas at some point during this 14 years goes to Tarsus to get Paul and bring him over to a city called Antioch. And it's at Antioch where Paul and Barnabas spend time teaching the church there, and probably a church that was primarily Gentile. You can read about that in Acts chapter 11. Well, Paul has been preaching the gospel of grace for nearly 14 years, and he's likely witnessed bunches and bunches of fruit, meaning like Jews and Gentiles getting saved. And so now he is going up to Jerusalem. You always go up to Jerusalem in some official capacity. And I believe he's going up to Jerusalem for this reason: to deliver relief. Why? Because in chapter 11 you find out that there was going to be a famine in the area. And so they set apart Barnabas and Paul to take relief from the church of Antioch to the church in Jerusalem, in Judea. And so we're told also, though, that he goes in response to a revelation. He goes in response to a revelation. And we're not told about the nature of this revelation, but it may be that he heard it personally from Jesus. That Jesus showed up and said, Paul, you need to go to Jerusalem. You need to go to Jerusalem, and when you're there, you need to do this. It may be that he was an apostle. And we see in Paul's life that he does have visitations, or he gets visited by Jesus speaking to him. So it may be that sort of a revelation. But it also might be that Paul is referring to a prophetic word that was given to the church of Antioch concerning the great famine that was coming. In Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. And that came through a prophet named Agabus. Either way, he goes up to Jerusalem in response to a revelation that he's been given. And it says that while he's there, he sets before them those who are influential. He does it privately. He sets before them the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. See, so he gets there and he presents the gospel before the apostles. He even mentions them later in our text. It's James, it's Peter, and it's John. And he does so privately. He does it privately. And, you know, when you first read this, you think that he's approaching them, he's setting before them the gospel in order to make certain that the gospel he has is really the right gospel to preach. But it can't be that way. Why can't it be that way? Because in chapter 1, we're told that he received this gospel from Jesus himself by revelation. See, what that means is that Paul is not going to talk to the apostles in order to make sure that the gospel he's preaching among the Gentiles is really the true gospel. What it means is that he's going to Jerusalem to make certain that they're all on the same page as far as the gospel is concerned. And so, why does he seem apprehensive? You read the text, it seems like he's a little fearful and apprehensive. So why is that? Well, because if the other apostles are not in agreement with him, then his ministry among the Gentiles would be in jeopardy. His ministry among the Gentiles would be empty or in vain. And so with the Gentiles' understanding of the true gospel, you see, there was a lot at stake here. And so he would be a little nervous coming into the room and presenting the gospel to these guys that he's been preaching, because he's wondering to himself, if they don't agree with me, it's going to cause real problems. Not because I'm wrong, because it's going to cause real problems among the Gentile churches that I've been preaching at. It's going to cause a real problem there in Antioch if they think that somehow I'm not preaching the right gospel. And so Paul is apprehensive. And the other thing on top of that is that the church would be divided. The church would be divided if they didn't agree as to the content of the gospel. You see, Paul wasn't going to be preaching another gospel. Paul, remember, had received this gospel from Jesus himself. And so he's not going to be preaching any other gospel. What does that mean if they don't agree with him? That means that they're going to be going two different directions, that already early in the church, there's going to be a schism, a division. And Paul would rather not see that happen. That he was going to be devoted to this gospel no matter what. So, he presents his gospel, but we know that they all agreed. Why? Because you see in verse 6 that Paul says this. Paul says, those who seem to be influential, those I say who seem to be influential, they added nothing to me. They added nothing to what it is that I presented before them. They couldn't give me any more information. They didn't say to take anything out. All right? They agreed with me is what Paul is saying there. They agreed with what I was saying. But then on top of that, we read in verse 3 that Titus was not compelled to be circumcised even though he was a Greek. See, Titus was not compelled by the apostles, the other apostles, nor was his own conscience compelled that he might be, that he must be circumcised in order to be saved. What we have here is the unchangeable nature of the gospel. Now, one sign of a good cook, one sign of a good cook is that they can experiment with ingredients, right? And they can improvise with ingredients that they might not have. But you know what? Some things just should not be added to some dishes.
That is true.
Right? Some things just should, like, for example, carob chips in replacement of chocolate chips for chocolate chip cookies. You ever done that before? You ever had carob? Oh my goodness, that's no substitute for chocolate. I don't know what it is that people are thinking by eating that stuff. You know what I mean? It's like, just go for the chocolate. Just go for the chocolate. Eat the chocolate. Carob doesn't, no. No, if you're making chocolate chip cookies, put chocolate chips in those cookies. Or tapioca flour in banana bread. Oh my goodness. Don't ever do that. Don't ever. If for some reason you don't have everyday normal wheat flour and you're forced to use, don't use the tapioca. Oh my goodness. The texture of that is terrible. But here's the point I'm trying to make. The gospel is unchangeable. You can't change it. The gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is as immovable and unchanging as God Himself. Otherwise, it is not the gospel at all. Let that sink in for a moment. Okay? I know I say that and it's kind of redundant, but I really want you to think about that. The gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone is as immovable and unchanging as God Himself. Why? Because it comes from Him. Therefore, to change it or to add something to it is terribly disgusting and wrong. And should leave, if you're ever presented with a message that's not the gospel, but is presenting itself as if it is the gospel, if you are a Christian, it should leave a bad taste in your mouth. It should be leaving you going, there's something missing here, or there's something added here that's not quite right. This is like banana bread with tapioca pudding in it. It just doesn't have a right texture. This is like carob chips instead of chocolate chips. It doesn't taste right. Okay, if the gospel is really from God, it is unchangeable. It is as immovable as God himself because it is from God. And the next we see is the upheld one gospel of grace. Paul says some interesting things here. Verse 4, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. The upheld one gospel of grace. This is what had happened. There were pseudo-Christians among the genuine Christians. The language which Paul uses is descriptive because it's espionage terminology. And he pulls no punches. The first thing he says is that they were false brothers. They were false brothers. They're not mistaken brothers. They're not ignorant brothers. They are false brothers. In other words, they weren't Christians at all, though they must have looked like it. They must have sounded like it. You know, they had the right Christianese speak. They were able to say the right words. You know, they used words like blessing over and over again. And they said, you know, whatever it is that they were saying back then. They said the right words. They played the right part. But Paul says they are pseudo brothers. False brothers. They aren't Christians at all. And it says that they're secretly brought in, which sounds like a verb, but actually in reality, this is an adjective in the original. And what it is doing, it's describing the false brothers. You see, externally, they appeared to be brothers, but in reality, they were predators lurking in the shadow of genuine faith. Hiding in the shadow of genuine faith in order to pounce on prey. Like Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, he says this, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. That's how Paul is describing these guys in the assembly of Christians. It's like, I read an article a couple weeks ago, the week after Memorial Day, or the week of Memorial Day, and in this article, it was information. It was an odd story, I guess, off of Fox News. But it talked about a situation in Florida where an 8-foot alligator found its way into somebody's swimming pool. Okay, I read this article and I thought to myself, you know what? I would be the type of guy to not look in the swimming pool before I jumped in the swimming pool. Right? And it is a blessing, that these people actually looked in their swimming pool before they decided to jump into it because there was this 8-foot alligator inside of it. Oh my goodness, that would have been, terrible, terrible, terrible. Well, you better look closely. Looking closely at these guys, Paul says, no, these are false brothers. They're not Christians at all. And then also, the word to spy out in the text. It's used in only two other places in the Bible. And it infers evil, malicious intent in spying. Okay? Specifically with the desire to infiltrate and to overthrow. And so they were not simply mistaken brothers. No, they weren't that at all. They were false brothers who had bad intentions. They were evil Jason Bournes. They were evil Jason Bournes whose intent was to infiltrate and to overthrow and to enslave. That was their intent, to enslave genuine believers with their false teaching. And Paul says, now we stood up to that. Paul, Barnabas, and the other apostles did not surrender to them. They stood up to the false brothers, not allowing them to overthrow their authority, but more importantly, not allowing them to overthrow the authority of the true gospel. They stood up to them, and the preservation of the truth of the gospel and the souls of those receiving the gospel and those who would eventually receive the gospel, those souls far outweighed any sort of temporary discomfort that Paul and the other apostles, Barnabas, might experience in standing up to these guys. You notice what it is that he says? He says, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment. Why? So that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. It was for them that he stood up to these false brothers. It's important to point out that what is at issue here with these false brothers is not an issue of secondary importance, but it's of primary importance. The primary importance being the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus. You see, this is not an argument about debatable issues that Paul is having with these guys. Okay, these aren't debatable things. These aren't negotiable aspects of the Christian faith that Paul is debating with these guys and standing up against these guys. No, these things are the very core of what it means to receive salvation in Christ. You see, you get the gospel of grace wrong. You begin teaching something that is not the gospel of grace, and what it is that you do, you give somebody else a distorted view of truth. Like, in the olden days, and I know most of us remember the olden days. Okay. TVs. When I was growing up, TVs had these things on them, bunny ears, that every now and then you wouldn't be able to get the picture right, and you'd have to adjust those just perfectly in order to get the picture to show up on your TV. And if you couldn't get the picture to show up on the TV, well, then you just smacked it. Right? You smacked it over and over again until that picture was clear once again. Well, here's the problem. You preach the gospel wrong, or you preach the gospel with something added to it, or you're taking something away from it. You're giving somebody a distorted view of truth. And there's a real problem with that. Especially when you're dealing with holy things. And so Paul says he stood up to them. They upheld the one gospel. They didn't give in to these false teachers, and they did it for the sake of the truth of the gospel, but also for the sake of the souls that he'd been preaching to, for the sake of those in Galatia. He had his mind on them. And then you find lastly here at the end that the gospel of grace is unifying. It's unifying. We're running out of time. I'll rush through it. The unifying one gospel of grace. Yeah, the apostles acknowledge two essential qualities about Paul. Okay, look at it really quickly with me. It says here in verse 6, he says, from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. We'll leave that where it is. He says, those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. But then he says, on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to these uncircumcised. You see, they saw something. They saw what? That he had really been entrusted with the gospel. That's the first thing that they noticed about Paul. He'd been entrusted with the gospel. This is no small observation on their part. It's actually gargantuan in significance, because what it means is that they entirely agreed with the content of Paul's preaching. And they acknowledged the fruit of his ministry among the Gentiles as being genuinely from God, or genuinely wrought by God. That's huge. That's huge for Paul. with these guys. They say, yep, that is the gospel. We fully agree with you. And the work that you're doing among the Gentiles, that is obviously a work of God as well. You have truly been entrusted with the gospel, Paul. The one true gospel. But that's not the only thing it says. It says also that they perceived the grace that was given to Paul. Now, they perceived the grace that was given to Paul. This is not in the salvific sense of grace. You're saved by grace. No, this is something different, using the same exact word, but it means this in this context. What it means is that Paul was given a special ability to have significant influence in a particular sphere of ministry among the Gentiles. See, the ability to minister effectively among the Gentiles is not something that Paul came by naturally. There was no script which he memorized, and there was no method that he mastered, not at all. His ability to minister effectively among Gentiles was a gift given to him, and it came to him supernaturally. He came by this gift supernaturally. It was a gift from the Lord to Paul for the sake of Gentiles. Now that is huge, because if that hadn't happened, I'm just taking a guess, we're all, for the most part, Gentiles here. You know how grateful you ought to be for this? Paul was anointed for your sake and my sake, because we're not Jewish. And you got to catch the irony, an ex-Pharisee talking to Gentiles. We're going to leave that alone. But that is interesting. And what do? They give him the right hand of fellowship. They give him the right hand of fellowship. They say, we're united with you, Paul, in what it is that you are doing. That's what it means. Giving him the right hand of fellowship is not them saying, we're making you an apostle. You're going to make a good addition to our team. That's not it at all. What they're doing by giving him the right hand of fellowship is saying, we are your partners in ministry here. And the text tells us that Paul then was told, hey, you keep doing what it is that God's been has called you to do. Go to the Gentiles, preach to them, teach to them. Man, and we'll keep going to the Jews, the circumcised. We'll keep doing that because it's obvious God is working in your ministry to the Gentiles. Okay? And them giving him the right hand of fellowship is also saying this as well, which is really huge, because it should be hugely significant to those in Galatia, and that is this. Paul is just as much an apostle as Peter. That is the point. He is just as much an apostle as Peter is, or any other apostle. Therefore, he has the authority to preach this gospel. You notice earlier, it's not the gospel that I preached among the Gentiles. He says, it's the gospel I preach, or I am preaching among the Gentiles that I presented to the apostles. So, I have a bunch of application, and I'm just going to leave you with this one thing. It's what we started with, and that is this. It is all really about Jesus. It is. That's the one gospel that they were all in agreement with. Okay? It is all about Jesus Christ. Him crucified, Him risen from the dead. Facts of history. But here's the thing. The gospel of grace, it is a call to a person. It is not a call to an impersonal, elaborate religious system. It is not a call to an ornate religious organization. It is not a call to a superficially pious group of people. It is a call to a person. It is very personal. I say that because we sometimes think that as Christians, that, and, you know, invite people to church. Do that. You hear me? Invite people to church. Church is a good place to invite people to, especially if they do not know the Lord. All right? Invite them to church. But even better than that, invite them to know Jesus. Well, Pastor, we bring them to church so that you can talk to them about Jesus. No! No, 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 no. You talk to them about Jesus. You see, you don't get saved by coming to a church. All right? Hopefully, if they come to a church, they hear the gospel, and that is great and wonderful. If you don't know the Lord, I am so glad that you're here this morning. We are so glad that you're here. You're more than welcome to check this thing out and to ask the questions and everything and to be among us. And that is wonderful. Please keep coming. Keep hearing about Jesus. Do that. But Christians, I'm talking to you. Invite people to know Jesus. Invite people to the grace that is found in Jesus. Why? Because once their life is turned right side up by Jesus, suddenly their desire to be in church among other weirdos like us is going to be there. It's going to be there. It's going to be there. They're going to have that hunger to be among God's people. Why? Not because you invited them to church, but because their life and their hearts have been so changed by Jesus that they now want to be at church. Jesus said this. He said this in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. He said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You get that? He didn't say, "Come to church." Come to church. Come to this mission trip. He didn't say that at all. Now, those aren't bad things. Believe me, those aren't bad things. But he said, "Come to me. Come to me." So invite people to come to Jesus. Talk to them about Jesus. What people need to hear is your word about Jesus. They do not need to hear your cliches. They do not need to hear anything other than your word on Jesus. Who is he to you? What has he done in your life? What they want is your transparency and your word about Jesus. Amen? See, it's an invitation to a person, not a religious system. A person who cleanses you, a person who makes you brand new, a person. Won't you stand? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for how incredibly personable you are and for the fact that you are really alive and that you're working in us and among us. Pray, Lord, that you would help us to be people who are quick to speak about you and the amazing things that you are doing in our lives and in the amazing ways that you're just showing yourself to be faithful. The amazing ways in which you're bringing us through difficult times. Or in the amazing ways that you're just showing yourself over and over again to us. Lord, may your name and our relationship with you be on our lips and ready to come out of our mouths to others, Christian and non-Christian alike. Lord, because it's you, it's your name that has power. It's the gospel that has power to change lives. And Lord, we want people's lives to be changed by you. We want people to know and experience the wonderful relationship that they can have with you. We want you to have your way with them. So Lord, please use us to that end. Lord, send us from this place empowered by your Spirit and excited to talk about you among people who so desperately need you. In Jesus' name, amen.